It is episode 489 of This Is Whole Life. You know that it's every single week here from the Whole Life Church in Orlando, Florida. We dig a little deeper into each message each week. And this week, in the year of overflow, I just felt like I had to say that. I don't know why. We are coming from a message of this past Saturday, and that was October 18th. It was Melanie Bachman, our worship pastor, who is in message 2 of 3 of Jesus and Justice. And I will just, this is the best title ever, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
I'm sure you had read that sermon multiple times before, right, Randy?
I had never read that sermon before, but let me tell
you. Jonathan Edwards, classic.
But we're going to get to, I had to put him in. The 10, I found this online, the 10 of his considerations, I was flabbergasted.
It was a good read, wasn't it?
It was, because you kind of warned me. And, well, before we get there, as always, across the table, Ken Wetmore, our lead pastor. Over on the corner is Melanie Bachman, our worship pastor.
Sitting right beside you.
Sitting right beside me is Lucas, and I'm Randy, and we're here every single week. Most of us are here every single week, and, you know, occasionally here and there. But this week, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and Melanie announced, like, right off the bat after the kids' choir got done singing, which was super cute and fun.
So
and
precious.
Like, aw, God's got you under his thumb. And then she said, divine justice and the wrath of God is what we're talking about here. And I was like, yes, this is amazing. So before we can actually dive into that, though, we do have some things that we have to take care of. And that is the mailbag. If I can get my... See, I'm looking at all the pages I got this week. So this one's going back a ways. I got locked out of my Google Voice account, which is the 407-965-1607 text message voicemails, because they made me upgrade my password, and I know I have a password program. It keystrokes. It knows what you put in, and it was like, no, that's not it. And if you keep putting it in, we're going to lock you out of the account and throw away your number forever and ever and ever at the bottom of the ocean. So I had to wait for a little bit of time to get into it. So this was on the week I was actually missing, but it was from signed anonymously, and it made me laugh, so I'm going to read it. We missed you, Randy, in the podcast today, but Melanie did a spectacular job. So Melanie, you're okay.
Yeah,
you did a great job while I was gone. I feel that this podcast was filled with so much emotion. I feel that Melanie and Ken both used words that I had to rewind and Google the meaning. One word no one knew that many of and the other and I just didn't know the meaning of. Okay. There's a word in there missing somewhere. But Ken's word was capitulation and Melanie's word was vehemently. Had to Google both. The podcast was so good, I am telling everyone they need to listen. Sorry, I totally forgot to send this. Signed it anonymously. So you forgot to send it. I got locked out of the account.
And yet it still made it here. So look at that.
And I'm wondering, Lucas, this might make sense. End of last week, I logged in and just took a peek through our metrics. And one day there was about 1,000 downloads in one single day. So you told everyone they need to listen. Apparently they took you up on your word. Because everyone tuned in on the same day. So thank you for that. Okay, so this is from someone named Jack, and the email's subject line is R.E. Anger. Mm. The image of the steed chomping at the bit, stomping their hoofs, getting ready for battle, brought on another performative word, thirst, in quotes. Mm. The translation of anger given to this image made me think, God was not as angry as he is thirsty for the minds, hearts, and souls of every individual. His thirst is the quest to overcome mankind's weaknesses with his quest of love in the battle and quest his thirst, maybe quench, either way, to capture mankind's praise, honor, and glory for his goodness and greatness. Patience and love. Thank you to Melanie for this image.
Oh,
see?
Thanks, Jack.
I know, right? All right, here we go. The I Love Melanie tour continues. It's Wednesday, and I'm listening to the podcast because, in all caps, Pastor Melanie is awesome, and there's some really nice
emojis.
Yeah, there's some nice emojis.
I like those emojis.
I will post this I will post this in the Slack channel. A couple of you have already joined. A couple of you had problems. I sent you a direct invite to your email, so be watching for those. So Pastor Melanie's awesome. Still waiting on her podcast. I learned so much from her sermons, but in all caps, Pastor Ken, why are you making me cry while I'm trying to work on this report? I thank God for Whole Life. I've never been to the church building, but I listen every week while I'm working in the garden. Thank you, Pastor Ken, for being transparent and willing to comment on hard things. I pray for all of you and your ministry. I may not ever meet you in person, but you are having an impact on me and my family. My 14-year-old will now refer to himself by his heritage and not a word that was created to divide. Thank you.
Nice.
So there you go.
Very nice. I somewhat troublesome. I get accused a lot of making people cry. Like Karen Dunscombe would agree with you. Like, she's like, ever since you came to this church, I have to bring a packet of tissues to staff meetings. It's that prayer request
time.
That's
a different kind of crying. I don't know. Oh.
Well, I mean, I see that box in there all the time, though. We don't usually start, or someone has to go get the box. Yeah. So she's not wrong. Yeah. I mean,
it's true.
All right. So as I mentioned at the top of the show, it's episode 49, and we like to celebrate big milestones. That means we are a mere 10 episodes, if you count 11. The next one,
yeah,
away from not counting this episode, to hitting 500. And so we have checked with our travel agent, and I hadn't – they don't have any tickets yet for us for Australia, Randy. And so I was just – but I'm here we go. Hi, podcast team. Some of my musing for your thoughts, or just ignore them if you like. Come on.
Never.
Come on. I've been reading a book, The Science of Revenge by James Kimmel Jr., J.D. In this book, he looks at revenge and justice. The book focuses on revenge addiction, an area of recent and ongoing research, and his model for treating the addiction. He builds the case for the addictive nature of revenge thinking and seeking. But what I want to draw from the book in relationship to the sermon this week is our conception of justice a good conception, or is it actually part of the problem when we look at what might be the true justice that Jesus sought? Does our conception of justice provide us the tools not to seek Jesus-like justice, but revenge instead? Thus, it becomes a tool, justification for both individual revenge and societal revenge. Finally, it seems that most, if not all, the, in quotes, wisdom literature of the, I would assume, ancient world, to include the Bible, is a very mixed bag when we look at the relationship of justice and retribution. In other words, they're not particularly useful guide on this topic. Mr. Kimmel asserts that we often misconstrue justice for retribution or revenge seeking. And in my estimation, he makes a good case for his position. Maybe some of the struggles we have with many stories in the Bible emanate from this poor conception or misconception. It also seems that our forebears were plagued, just as we are today, with a desire for revenge in the stories of old and the things we tell ourselves today about whether our actions collectively and individually are just is frequently about revenge-seeking power than it is about who and how the divine works. So, what do you think?
Yes.
Yes?
You agree? Yes. Well, yeah, that's why I was trying to emphasize that justice is about restoration, not just retribution, because I think, you know, even when we have, you know, the greatest intentions of battling evil and injustice, I think there's always the temptation to take it to the next level. Versus having the ultimate goal being restoration.
Restoration, yeah.
Have you read this book, Melanie?
I have not. But it sounds like I need to put it on my list.
Randy, I was really banking on the fact that Melanie was going to be like, oh, well, speaking of that book.
On page 234, paragraph 4. Dr. Kimmel.
That's right. That's right.
So let me get this straight. Jimmy Kimmel wrote a book?
James.
James.
Oh, I see what you did there. Look at this guy. He's, you just think Ken's not listening and then boom, it's Jimmy Kimmel time.
What would have made you think I wasn't listening, Randy?
No, I just,
you spinning around in circles on your chair.
You know, but no, that's fair when you're just, you know, you're reading an email and, you know, you got to do something. So on to the invitation for episode 500. I hope the travel plans are well along in their planning. As aforementioned, I haven't seen anything from the travel agent yet, but we'll keep you up to date. Tickets are already available for this year's Australian Open, much less expensive than you think. So here's the thing. She sent a link. Spring is in full swing at this point with trees in full blossom along with spring flowers. Oh, I didn't get the attached pictures. Oh, there they are. Okay, I will post pictures in the Slack channel for anyone that wants to take a peek. Weather is pleasurable. High temperatures from 61 to 86 and lowers from 45 to 54. Oh, that sounds lovely. Most days provide blue skies, puffy white clouds, and passing rain shower. I'm certain that spending some time preparing your answers to these questions will be useful during your visit here. So what is going on over there in the USA? Is it safe to travel there? What do you think is going to happen? Myra and I find it interesting that we regularly are asked questions along these lines and that to date, everyone – with that date, everyone follows up with something like, so are you planning on staying, right? So she said, I have to admit it has been a pleasant reprieve to no longer be feeling the target of the wrath, the government, state, and federal, and live in a place where the diversity is celebrated. Rainbow flags and crosswalks are not destroyed by the state. Looking forward to everyone being here in January. LOL. Don't LOL. We might. We don't know, Randy. We don't know yet. We're counting on a miracle. Maybe one's coming.
Yeah.
Ken just looked at me. He's like, bro, it's not coming. If you read between the lines.
But, well, yeah.
You know,
you never know.
We were talking about stamping passports and, you know, adding another country to the list. And some of us, you know, are pretty deficient in that area, actually. So, you know, we should fill up the book a little. I feel like I paid for it and then only used it once. So
we should.
I think it's a good idea. Yep. So I, as we go back to putting ourselves as sinners. I mean, I don't know how you all relate to that, whether you put yourself in that boat, but I'll put myself at the steerer.
It's the boat Jonathan Edwards puts us in.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's true. That's true. So
regardless of what we think,
Rod, dude, I'm so sorry that Moses was on the ark, but at the same time, how glorious of you to allow yourself to be
Mangled. To quote somebody.
Good name. Your good
mangled
name.
Mangled carcass.
Yes.
Was the exact.
Your good name sullied in the muck. But
I personally felt really, I don't know. I was like, man, I sure hope my kids don't grow up to preach.
Oh, man. Right? Don't share any of those family
all
secrets
the times
that I have to get permission for. But of course, Melanie had permission.
Yes, but all the times that you've told stories about them.
Always have their permission. Kind of, always have their permission.
I'm kind of
always
hoping that they become preachers.
No. Eric was like, hey, are you going to let me do a Voices of Whole Life? I said, no.
Oh!
I am texting him right now.
Oh, I might have just made a tactical error.
Wow.
Rejected.
He will not be available, Melanie.
That's funny.
He will not be available.
He's not. No, he's not available. I know his schedule. So I just really quick, I thought it was funny that the whole story gets started off by, so like basically, how did you have to sit in church when you were a kid? And Lucas, did you, what was it like in your family for sitting at sermon time?
Oh man, I had to pay attention.
Yeah?
Yeah, because my dad, he worked for the church. Oh. So I had to, you know.
Another one of those church
people. Be responsible.
People.
Yeah.
Be responsible. Dang it.
But that doesn't mean that I was always doing that, though.
It doesn't?
Yeah, no.
What were you doing instead?
Well, sometimes you're a kid, you know. You just want to play. So.
Did you bring games?
Sometimes.
Yeah?
Yeah.
My dad was like, no pen. No paper, mm-hmm. Certainly no Hot Wheels or anything you could jam in your pocket, Lincoln Logs. Oh. Not for absolute lack of trying. And very rarely, did you ever get to be able, like, were you allowed to sit by friends ever?
No.
That was it, yeah.
No. Absolutely not. Ever.
Okay. Shirley, until what age? Never. Like to this day, you're sitting with your parents when they're in church.
Pretty much.
So as a teenager, you weren't allowed to go sit with?
No, especially when I was a teenager, I wasn't allowed to sit with my friends.
Huh, man, okay. Yeah. I used to sit with my friend Jeff, and then his mother would be like, I knew it. You two just can't behave. Your timing, what are you doing with your watch? Nothing. Mm. Was that stopwatch going during prayer?
Your dad didn't confiscate that?
No, it wasn't mine. It was my friend's. Oh. I didn't have nothing that cool.
Okay.
When we would stopwatch the people doing prayer.
So you could see how long, if the prayer was as long as the sermon.
Like 8:42 is the one I remember the longest.
Wow.
Yeah.
Oh my word.
But you know, so those are things and then.
I don't know. I don't think you went to a very religious church, Randy. Well, I'm pretty sure that we had some in the 12 to 15 minute range.
Yeah. My mom was mortified when his mother told her the same thing. And then, you know, what was the old game you could play with the pencil? You would draw on the thing with your tank, you fold it over and then draw on the back. And if it was like playing Battleship.
Oh, remember? I don't know that one. There's other ones where you put the dot grid.
Oh, yeah, the boxes?
Yeah. Shade them in.
But something would make one of us laugh and then that would be it. We couldn't control ourselves. And then it'd be another year before I'd be allowed to go and sit with anybody again. Because your guide was done, or your little friend, Primary Treasure, that was done before that was done before song service.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep. The nice thing for me was my mother is the one that would get all the giggles in church. Like,
really?
she has a long and storied history of this. Apparently, when she first became an Adventist, the pastor at the very small church that she attended was brand new, and his wife was very young. And so mom and her would sit together, and apparently it was very difficult for him to preach because they would start laughing during his sermon. And so anyway, I'm sure that was
Mrs. Wetmore.
I know, right?
I like it.
So I don't know. That didn't mean that I didn't get in trouble with my dad, though. My dad had some very strong thoughts on paying attention during church.
Don't go to church with grandparents ever. Ooh, grandpa was.
Really? My grandparents are probably way more lax.
Oh, my well. One side probably, but the other side. Ooh,
well, one side of my grandparents would deliberately turn on the Sunday morning cartoon or the Saturday morning cartoons just to drive my mom nuts. Because my mom is the only Seventh-day Adventist in her family. And it's like,
it's all right. Those kids are going to have to sit in church anyway. I'm going to watch little cartoons we get for them. Oh, yeah. Did you get a bowl of Fruit Loops with that too?
No. But here's what I did get. I got a bowl of Cheerios and the best part of this, and I know this doesn't, but my grandma had the sugar, little sugar bowl, right, for your coffee and whatnot, and she would just, Here you go, Kenny. Here's a spoon. Put as much as you want on there.
We're going to make sure you have lots of energy
for
church.
I'm telling you what, there is the ratio of sugar to...
As a kid, wasn't it like, the best when you'd see the Cheerios? But then there was that pile. You'd scrape the bottom of your bowl,
yes.
And that little pile of white would pile up on the other side. And you're like, it's going to be a good breakfast.
Yep, that was it. Now you know what we're talking about.
Oh, that was good. I only got to
love you, Grandma.
I know. I love those. Love you, latchkey parents. In the morning, you don't know what I'm putting on my Cheerios at 6:30 in the morning while you've already left for work and I'm ready to catch the bus.
Oh, that's... how many of us were latchkey? Were you a latchkey kid, Melanie, ever?
Nope.
No?
Lucas?
Nope.
Because it's just you and me, baby.
Yep. It was, we knew it was time to leave. When Fred Flintstone got locked out of the house at the end of the credits, if you didn't walk out the door at that moment, you would be late for the bus. And you didn't. And it was a quarter mile to the corner to get to the bus. And if you missed the bus.
So was someone home when you got home or was it you left?
No.
Okay. So I was not... Like we would get driven to school.
Mm-mm.
And then we had like a family friend that would drop us off at the house at whatever time in the afternoon. And then we would be home for several hours before
first grade on. Usually it was my mom would flick the light on in our bedrooms at 6:30, get up, dressed, your stuff and breakfast had to be done by 5 to 7. Because the bus hit the corner at 7, and that meant you were running for the corner to get to the bus. And then we were first on our bus. A lady drove our bus, lived about a mile from us. So we were first on and last off. So we'd get to school about 8:15 and we get on at 7.
Wow.
And then in the afternoon, we were last on, last off because we were so close to our house. Again, you'd get dropped off. So we'd get on at 3 and we'd get off about 4:30. Ooh. So we'd spend about 3 hours a day on the bus in good weather.
But I'm sure you used your time well and did your homework on the way home,
WKAU Kakana. That's what we used to listen to on the bus. So it was all of your, all of the best hits that rock and roll had to offer. That's what we did on the bus.
While you did your homework.
Yeah, you can't do the homework. And I mean, I don't know what the roads are like in North Carolina that most of the year.
No.
But, and that wasn't really a possibility because it would not have been legible. And
I feel like Melanie would have done homework on the bus.
Well, it wasn't like you had a keyboard. Back in our day, we wrote with pencil. And we liked it.
We did write with pencil, didn't we?
Well, some of us. I don't know about Lucas.
Pretty sure he's a digital native.
Yeah.
Oh, I have pencil.
Can you
write? Like, I know what one is.
I have seen one in a museum.
I'm Lucas, not that young, guys.
True or false? I can write in cursive.
True.
Okay. All right. Well, then you're not that old then.
No, we didn't have the cursive.
You're not too young. Yeah. Yeah. You had to learn in cursive?
Yeah.
Okay.
We didn't have digital technology in Brazil.
True or false? I can drive a stick shift.
True.
Okay, good. See, then you're okay. All right.
Yeah.
Can everybody drive a stick shift in here?
Oh, yeah.
I know Melanie can. I'm looking at you right.
Yeah. Wow. Who can drive a 3 on the tree? Anybody?
I've done it.
Yep. Shifters, the gears are on the column.
Yeah, I've driven one of those. I learned on a stick shift, though.
Me too.
My parents are like, yep, we're going to make you drive the very most difficult car there is to drive. And after that, everything else should be easy. So.
They're only out of manual cars in Brazil.
That's about all there is, right?
Yeah, that's if you want to get a driver's license, the test is a manual.
Gotcha.
Wow.
Yeah.
Huh. Well. I took my driver's test. No, I didn't. I took my mom's car because mine was broke down. My first driving was at 8. Driving a truckload of firewood and pulling a trailer full of firewood. And I could not reach the pedals. And so they packed backpacks behind me and tarps.
Was this after school?
No, this was on a Sunday. This was on a Sunday in
Upper
Michigan.
This was the day that the bus driver was sick and somebody had to drive and it was going to be Randy.
My uncle was like, I'm too tired to drive. You drive. I'm like, I don't think I can reach the pedal. Shut up and get in. I'm like, okay, that's what we do. And then I crashed the truck. In thinking the emergency brake worked, which it did not, was parked on a hill. My grandpa had just got it back. He had a 1947 Ford flatbed with a rack truck with the big bubble fenders.
Ouch.
And just got it from the shop. It was all redone, remodeled. And the corner of the little Ford pickup just took that fender and went, beep.
Oh, no. Yeah. This is you at 8?
This is me at 8. Light them up, meat.
Disinherited at a very young age, huh?
My grandpa took it better than my dad did. Let's just say that.
Probably because your grandpa knew he was going to have to pay for it.
Oh, man. Yeah. So it was, that was my introduction anyway. Never trust an emergency brake.
Sinners in the hands of an angry
God or an angry father.
Yeah.
An irate father. Anyway, so... I am looking forward to, and I'm wondering, is there any possibility that this message that your dad preached years ago, because I looked up online, I looked for Drama and Noah, a story of the yet-to-be-born Moses, as told by Rod Schrenzel. I looked for it. I didn't see it, but I was wondering if there was anyone that might have it archived, because I really want to see this message.
This was before we recorded all the things that never happened
it.
Everywhere.
It had to be on. It has to be on a cassette tape somewhere.
It might be on a cassette tape somewhere.
Rod, I know you listen, and if that message is out there, I just want to. I can hear it.
Special episode,
right? I can hear the Moses. I can hear the and when Melanie's just like the people outside, but Moses. You know, I mean, all logical conclusions.
I have to say, I was so impressed. I was not sure that people would be following you on that one, and people caught it right away.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That was
so
great.
Your dad's audience.
Not so much.
But
apparently, I'm not. I didn't deliver it with as much.
But that whole life family, they know their Bible stories.
In fact, they were trying to help me out. I heard a few people be like, Noah,
Yes, I actually caught that too. I was like, they thought that you'd messed up the story.
Nothing gets past the whole Life family. You guys are sharp.
That's right.
You guys are sharp. So one thing that I wanted to ask you in this, just because I feel like as signed anonymously, had to go Google some words a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month ago. I'm not sure that I just, and I feel like there might be some others. You were talking about the, what was this, 8-year-old you, 12-year-old you? I don't remember what you said, but.
Well, it depends on which part of the story it is.
Childhood view of God. You said, you know, I didn't have 12 years of, you know, of school, like in the biblical studies.
Yeah.
I didn't understand what biblical authorship was, canonization of scripture, cultural lenses that impacted the production of the texts, two versions of Noah's Ark story, realized that the Bible had been edited, flood stories, different heroes predating the biblical story of the flood. So biblical authorship, it just like a quick rundown. What are we talking about?
What? You want me to tell you what those things are?
I didn't have the benefit of understanding these things.
Oh.
So like biblical authorship, tell me why that's important that we understand it.
Okay. Well, so the Bible was written by people.
Okay.
In a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular audience, for a particular reason. And so I think that sometimes we just, and I know we've talked about this before, but sometimes I think it kind of feels like, you know, it descended from heaven, this leather bound book with all these whisper thin pages of scripture. And that's just not the way that it happened. So thinking about where people were and the time that they were living in when they were writing and what their picture, what their picture of God's or God
sure.
was. And so the idea that that potentially there were stories that pre-existed the writing of this story that could have been part of the cultural influence, we don't know for sure. We don't know. But those possibilities exist. So I think that makes the view of it more nuanced and more complex and opens up, you know, a whole lot more fun questions to explore.
I like that. Canonization of scripture.
Yes. The canonization of scripture. So, the scripture also wasn't written all at one time, and
what?
It wasn't always necessarily considered scripture until it kind of passed through a gauntlet of different people trying to kind of push and pull about what should be in and what shouldn't be in the canon. And I would say, generally speaking, probably what we have is it was generally accepted, but there were other books that, like, for example, people thought that the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible or the book of Esther, you know, for various reasons. And
James, that one, really?
Yeah.
I mean, Esther I can kind of see because that is kind of a standalone, but James seems pretty.
Yeah, I think it was
Martin Luther hated the book of James.
Really?
Because saved by grace through faith and James talks a lot about works.
Yeah.
You say that you're saved by faith. I say, show me your works and I'll know that you have faith.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah. So the final version of the New Testament wasn't completely approved until the 4th century. So there's a lot of, you know, a lot of wiggle room in there.
And one of the other interesting things is that there are books that are not included in the New Testament that are actually extensively quoted in some of the New Testament books. The Book of Enoch is one example of that.
Hmm.
And so there was controversy over that.
Yep.
So, I mean, Book of Enoch, for example, is there a specific reason or just it was an overall vote or like how did that process work that it's like, yeah, and I don't think that's going to make it? Is that just scholars
Book of Enoch would have wound up being in the Old Testament if it were going to be included. And so that really wasn't one of the, I wouldn't say that, Melanie, correct me if I'm wrong, but I wouldn't say that would be one of the major decision points of the early Christian church when they're canonizing things.
No, the Hebrew Bible was canonized prior to the New Testament. So I think there are books that were considered useful for, you know, devotional purposes or for instructional purposes, but for whatever reason, didn't didn't arise to the level of what they considered scripture. So you will still find Bibles that have those books in them. Mm-hmm. Like I have a book, I have a Bible in my office that has, you know, Tobit and Judith and some of these, some other books in the Bible that are not considered scripture, but still useful and interesting.
Do they complement the Bible we know or they contradict?
The Bible we know contradicts the Bible we know. Oh, so okay. That's great. That's a hard question to answer. I say it's really interesting. I will tell you that it's really interesting to read some of these other books, you know, like Bell and the Dragon and that kind of thing in conjunction with stories like Jonah and the Whale, Noah and the Ark, similar and not yet the same.
A lot of water. Soggy.
So just because I think some of the fantastical things that happen in Jonah and some of the fantastical things that happen in some of these other books, you know, we read the book and we think, oh, that's really strange, but we forget that we're used to reading stories like Jonah, where somebody's swallowed by a fish and then spit up 3 days later. And that doesn't seem strange to us because we've heard it for so long.
That's wild. Yeah, you don't think about it that way so often that it just becomes normal.
Right.
But if you want to read a really weird piece of literature, Book of Enoch will definitely scratch that itch for you.
Yep.
It is a very, very strange piece of literature. Probably. And it really kind of, it riffs off of, I think, Genesis 6. I think that's, I got that right, where in Genesis 6, if I'm remembering correctly, there's this discussion about the sons of God having intercourse with the sons.
Daughters of men.
The daughters of men. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And these are, and then it says, and these are where the legends of old come from and so on and so forth. And it talks about the Nephilim. And the Book of Enoch goes.
Even further?
So much further. It's like, it basically like Genesis 6.
I got you.
Let me help you understand.
Let me give you some context here.
And let me help you understand what's going on there. And what's fascinating.
Hold my wineskin.
Yes. There you go.
So, yeah.
So, two versions of the Noah's Ark story. Mm-hmm. For those that may have missed it, tell us about that, because we were meeting between first and second. Tammy, hashtag thank you for stopping by. She brought Stephanie and Craig. It's always a good time. Stop by the studio, and we had really, really good coffee Saturday morning. And then we kind of got into a theological debate about Noah's Ark and all kinds of things. And I think it might have been Tim that said, I didn't realize there was two versions of the Noah's Ark story.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure now that I'm thinking about it, because we didn't really – I don't know if I did either.
Well, I think it's interesting that in one version of the story – the animals go on two by two. And then in the next part of the story, they're two of every clean animal and, or I'm sorry, seven of every clean animal and two of every unclean animal. And that was a later edition.
Hmm. So not the same author, guessing?
No, it would have been.
So explain to people why you're saying it's a later edition.
Well, for a few reasons, because there are ways that scholars can tell at what time periods that things are written in, whether it's, you know, the word choices that are used or whether there's a sudden interruption in the structure of the text or something like that that indicates, oh, okay, this is an insertion here.
Oh, okay.
And what some scholars think happened was during the exilic period when the Israelites were scattered everywhere, you know, in the diaspora, that it was really difficult to maintain your Jewish identity. And so some of the specific things in the Bible were added that emphasized some of the things that made Jewishness unique to kind of help people maintain those things.
Wow.
So within, is there a division of opinion on this, or is this something that's like generally accepted across the board, or
in scholarly circles or Bible colleges?
Well, let's talk about that for a minute, because I can't imagine that there's somebody listening that's saying, hey, wait a minute, that's, you know, I don't know if I agree with that.
Yeah, well, there's...
It might be sitting very close to you.
I have all the materials I will share with whoever is sitting close to me who wants to know. But I think that there are some I'm going to get this wrong because I am not an Old Testament scholar, but it's like they name these different editors. That I think there's priestly and
okay. Yeah, for the, there's anyway. Like these different yeah
right from different and so some of those are debated, like, well, was there an H or was there not an H, kind of a thing. But I don't think that there are scholars who say that the Bible was not edited.
So,
I mean, there may be some out there somewhere. There's always got to be some, but I think generally sure. speaking.
So how troublesome is that for people who are wanting, I can hear somebody thinking, well, does that change how I read the Bible then? As far as can I believe that it's, you know, something that God wrote for me to read and on purpose? Does that change anything for you with that?
It doesn't for me. It doesn't. I think it depends on what expectations you have coming to the text. If you have particular expectations of how a text is supposed to be written or, you know, or received, and something comes in that kind of throws a little bit of a wrench in that, that could be really troublesome for you. But if we let the Bible be the Bible, it's not a problem at all. In fact, it adds to the history of the Bible, which makes it really interesting, I think.
Yeah, I think, and I kind of want to just interject. I don't know, you've definitely done a lot more scholarly work in this realm than I have. And so I think that one of the things I rely back on is part of the way that I've been raised and within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the way that we've interpreted Scripture, in that we don't believe in a word-for-word inspiration, meaning that we don't – Seventh-day Adventists have never believed that God said, okay, Lucas, grab your pen. And Lucas goes, okay, God, I'm going to grab my pen. And then God says, okay, Lucas, here's what we're going to do. The beginning. And so Seventh-day Adventists have not believed that that God gave people word for word. Rather, we've always believed that he inspired their thoughts. And he inspired Lucas and said, hey, Lucas, you need to write down what happened there in the beginning that's been handed down to you, and you need to write that out. And so for me, whether there were multiple editors or not, it's not hard for me to believe that God can inspire multiple editors. We watch this happen in our modern lifetime with some of the with Bible commentaries and with other things like that, where there's multiple people who go through and edit it, who look at it. Periodically, we update it. For instance, the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentaries actually just got a big update recently. And that's a good thing, because what we believe is that as time goes on, that scholarship increases. We have more archaeological finds. There's more information available to us. And so we keep learning and growing. And so one of the things that is really important to me, though, is that people read the Bible and they believe that God is trying to speak to them through the Bible, through those stories, that those stories may not have been written to you, but they are written for your use, that they're there for you to understand who God is and what God wants from you and how God feels about you. And so I always like to, sometimes when we jump into this, it's like, oh, wait a minute, this is different than, you know, I think that, you know, for me, maybe even all the way through college, and I did three out of 4 years in the theology program, just kind of had this idea that the Bible was just kind of handed to Moses on Mount Sinai, that it's kind of handed down, the hand of God kind of wrote it. And so I think sometimes when people hear, oh, well, there was some editing that may have happened, things that were inserted, things that were taken out.
Nothing. I don't think things were taken out. I think generally the idea was to preserve what the text was and then add to it, versus that's why we have sometimes multiple stories of the same thing, because they didn't take something out. They just added some kind of a different view, a different spin with some different details.
Good point, Molly. Thanks.
Yeah. Well, sometimes I think it can be just a little shocking if you hadn't considered it before. Like, whoa, wait, how do I feel about this? Like, I didn't know this.
Yeah.
Or in the editing, what video did we watch a staff retreat a couple years ago? It was a documentary about
1946. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What was it called?
1946.
Yeah. Like that'll, like, if you don't know the story behind that and how that all came to fruition and you think, oh, I didn't know that was like, we got together and voted on things like this. Mm-hmm. And it does, you know, change, I think, a little bit if you didn't know it or you weren't aware of it. But then once you do, and maybe it's because we're around you as well, where it's like, oh, but that, you got to look at the beautiful part of it. You got to look at the extra, the things and, you know, find out what God has for you in it. Like, mm-hmm. don't make it something that just freaks you out. And it's like, I can't do this now.
And I'm glad you're mentioning, and I'm glad that Ken is bringing this up actually, because sometimes after you've been in school for a really long time and studying this for a really long time, it's not shocking anymore. You know, it just kind of becomes part of but I do remember when I first started hearing, oh, wait a minute, that's not exactly what I thought it was.
Yeah.
What do you mean, you know, this could be interpreted this way? Or what do you mean that maybe somebody edited the text? So I know what it feels like to kind of feel like, whoa, is the rug being pulled out from under me here? And so I want to be compassionate and sensitive to that, because I know what that feels like. I think what I can say, kind of having gone through that, and have I come out the other side? I don't know. Here I am.
You've been in there a long time.
I've been in there a long
time. Only you can answer that question.
There's wallpaper on that one side of the wall in your office that says you've been doing this a while, girl.
I've been doing it a long time. But I will say that I don't have the same relationship that I had with the Bible 20 years ago. But I like this relationship I have with the Bible. It doesn't make me value the Bible any less. Mm. It doesn't make me want to read the Bible any less. It doesn't make me want to study it any less. In fact, it actually makes me want to study it more, because I realize all of these rich layers of context and meaning and complexity. And the Bible no longer is just kind of this, it doesn't seem like a dead document. It seems like a living anthology of books that are you know, it's just fun to explore.
Almost like a manual. Like, I can go look up what page, what text, what verse, whatever, but taking it in a broader view and with more possibilities, there can be a lot of color.
Yeah.
A lot of sure. Extras. Well, something that had a lot of color, I don't know how many extras are in this, but the original Jonathan Edwards Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, 207 some odd years ago, you had a quote from page 14 of the sermon. And if you have a chance, go look this up. This is an interesting read, to say the least. She said, the quote is, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire." So bedtime stories with Uncle Jonathan is kind of where this seems like it was going. And I looked him up. I don't remember which website it was, but they kind of broke everything down into he had like 10 considerations. And here they are.
From his sermon.
From this particular message. Yeah. God may cast wicked men into hell at any given moment. Nice. The wicked deserve to be cast into hell. Divine justice does not prevent God from destroying the wicked at any moment. The wicked at this moment suffer under God's condemnation to hell. The wicked on earth at this very moment suffer a sample of the torments of hell. The wicked must not think, simply because they are not physically in hell, that God, in whose hand they wicked now reside, is not at this very moment as angry with them as he is with those he is now tormenting in hell, and who at this very moment feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. At any moment, God shall permit him, Satan, as he stands ready to fall upon the wicked and seize them as his own. And if it were not for God's restraints, there are in the souls of wicked men hellish principles reigning, which presently would kindle and flame out into hellfire. Simply because there are not visible means of death before them at any given moment, the wicked should not feel secure. Simply because it is natural to care for oneself or to think that others may care for them, men should not think themselves safe from God's wrath. All that wicked men may do to save themselves from hell's pains shall afford them nothing if they continue to reject Christ, and God has never promised to save mankind from hell, except for those constrained in Christ through the covenant of grace.
Yeah, pretty intense.
Huh? Wow, I'm just like, I mean, in my mind, I'm looking at a large screen with all kinds of imagery running through my mind as I'm reading these, and I was like, and this was the birth of Great Awakening.
It was part of the Great Awakening. Yeah, this was preached in July of 1741.
Wow.
Yeah. It was before Netflix, so.
That's a while.
Yeah.
And there's been Renaissance. I was reading it in the 1950s, there was a huge kind of rebirth of mm-hmm. people interested.
Yeah.
And I just, I look at this and I go, who that's not a Christian or who even, I don't know, who reads this and is like, man, this is good. This is good. This is something I should.
I would say, and I think that's one of the things we need to say. I mean, there may be a number of people that are listening to this podcast that say, yeah, that fits the theology that I believe. Ooh. This is not, I think at Whole Life, if you attend Whole Life a lot, it may seem like this is like, what is this? But that is not that isn't a theology that's like way out in some.
You can still go sit in a church and hear those things from pulpits any given Sunday.
I thought I grew up in a pretty conservative and pretty.
Well, Adventists don't like to admit it, but we're pretty progressive in Christianity. I think that most people consider Seventh-day Adventists to be extremely conservative, but when it comes to God's grace, and our theological beliefs are actually very, very progressive, across the board. Even the most conservative Seventh-day Adventist church probably would shudder at that sermon and the theology found in there.
Yeah.
You're referencing this message. You talked about, where were you, God? Put yourself, what's your situation where you're like, we're talking about Lazarus and, mm-hmm. well, God, if you just,
if you'd only been here.
If you'd only been here or if you'd only just intervened when this happened, where were you? You're supposed to be everywhere. You're supposed to know what's going on and you're supposed to, right? Take care of things. And I thought it was really interesting and I'm not sure I totally have wrapped my mind around. You said Jesus was deeply moved and troubled. Jesus wept. And you said nuances of the Greek that Jesus burst into tears. Mm-hmm. Phrase can be interpreted overwhelmed with emotion, indignant, angry, and that classical Greek writers used to describe war horses ready for battle, as we have read about in the email. Mm-hmm. And yet John uses it to describe Jesus at the tomb.
Yeah.
He obviously had a plan, right? Because he knew what was going to happen, and he chose specifically for some reason that, hey, I have to raise Lazarus from the dead because it brings glory to me. It shows who I am. It, whatever those reasons were, but then to have what seems to be inauthentic, mm-hmm. but really almost, it feels like over the top.
Yes.
Emotion. In your mind, how does that make sense? Because I'm still sitting here going, this just doesn't, it's the divine versus the human, I'm sure. But how does this play in your mind? Because I'm still trying to put this all together and I'm not sure I have a good, why this happens this way.
Yeah, I don't have a good answer either, but I think it's really interesting that it says, in the beginning of that, which, we didn't read the entire chapter because, sure. Time. But in the beginning where it says that Jesus received the message, it says he loved them, so he waited, which is another part that's like, wait a minute, you loved them and so you didn't attend to them immediately. So there are questions in there. I think that people have come up with different ideas of why he waited and then what happened when he arrived. as far as why there was a burst of emotion, I don't know. Maybe it was just being there. Maybe it was being moved by Mary's tears and Martha's tears and hearing people, you know, say, well, he healed other people, but he couldn't heal his friend, you know, those kinds of things. Maybe being in the emotion of the moment factored in. I'm not really sure.
Wow. It just seems like something, and again, maybe just human, divine, separate, like the way it all unfolds to come to that point. And then maybe that's just the outpouring of how much he loved them. So he waited, but then.
And I'm not sure that there's necessarily a sharp division between like, oh, well, this is the human Jesus, you know, versus, you know, this was the divine. I don't believe in an immutable God. I think that God is affected by us. So I think that, I guess I'm not sure that there was some kind of like, oh, this is just the human Jesus responding here.
But this is the color and this is the flavor. This is the spice. This is the thing that when you understand the meanings and the broader, like, you know, hey, this is how it was written. Maybe, you know, and getting yourself ready to just kind of taste it and try it on and, you know, see how it fits and what does this mean and wrestle a little bit with it makes it fun.
It does.
Because this has been great.
I love
this. This has been ratcheting in my mind since you said it. I listened to, or I watched Second on Saturday. And then when I listened to it again, it just was like, man, this is not clicking, but in a good way. Just like, I can't make sense of this in my brain, but also it makes Jesus more personal to me that something that he could be for whatever reason, like you said, he loved them. He waited because he loved them. He waited, but then to show up and, you know, the plan's all coming together. The disciples are going like, well, why aren't we,
what's
going on? And he's got all this going on around him. And then to just have this, like, okay, I knew what I was doing, but it doesn't mean it wasn't like it was going to be easy. Because I loved him didn't make it an easy choice to do this. And this is just maybe the human outpouring of what it was that he had to do for whatever reason because of the situation. I don't know.
Whatever it was intense.
It was intense.
Yeah.
So, I mean, God's wrath, you said, is mentioned 200 times in the Bible. So obviously this is something that maybe we don't, maybe we haven't totally thought this through about what is the wrath of God. And, you know, is he angry? And you said, yeah, he's angry. And if our hearts are going to follow after his, we're going to have to be angry too.
Mm-hmm. And the same things that move God will move us.
Yeah. And you said God's anger is not about punishment. It's about restoration.
Yes.
So tell me, for someone who maybe didn't get to the message, hasn't, but why is it not about punishment and about restoration? What can we walk away with and go, God's angry, but it's about restoration?
So I wouldn't say that it's never about punishment. Well, I think punishment can factor in, but ultimately it is for the purpose of restoration. It's for the purpose of making things right. I think that God has a particular vision of humanity, that of what it could be. And I think that it's broken. That vision is broken. And I think that God does what God has to do to restore that picture.
Mm. I like it. All right. I don't think we can end any better than that. So.
In fact, let me say this. I think I would have trouble believing that God is love if God were not angry. If God could look around and say, oh, yeah, this doesn't really affect me. This is so whatever, you know. If God really, really loves, you know, all of creation to the degree that it seems like God loves, then God would have to be angry.
At where we're at.
Right.
Because he's not looking around and going, wow, that looks swell.
Yeah.
Yeah, this is great.
I'm good with this.
This is fine.
No, I really like what Melanie says because I thought it was really a brilliant sermon. I thought that it was really, I love the twist at the end that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God and that it's good for God to be angry. I love that. And, you know, I think that, you know, having two children, There's not a lot that gets me more angry than when I see them being mistreated. And generally my anger is not aimed, generally I'm angry at those that I feel like are mistreating them, but what I really want to see is them stop. And I want to see my children be treated right.
Yep.
And that's what I'm most interested in. I'm not interested in just being like angry at the person who is mistreating my child. I'm interested in them stopping that behavior and not doing things that are harmful to my kids. So for me, it's not, if we want to use the metaphor of God as a father, it's not hard at all for me to understand an angry God that's watching injustice and watching people being mistreated. And it's not hard for me to see a God that is not particularly all rainbows and unicorns when his kids, of which every human being on this earth is one of his kids. And I think, again, that's one of the mistakes sometimes I think we make, is we think that God's kids only belong to our clan, you know, that everybody else is somehow a lesser child of God or not a child of God. Every single person on this planet is a child of God. And whether they acknowledge God as their father doesn't change the fact that they belong to God. My kids don't have to acknowledge that I'm their dad, but it will never change the fact that I will be ticked when they're being mistreated.
Yeah.
If my kids, I will always be unhappy about that. And I think that I just love that, Melanie. I thought it was smart. I thought it was one of those things that just really hit home for me. Thinking about that. I don't want a non-angry God. I do want a God that doesn't like pain and that doesn't like injustice and doesn't like suffering and gets angry about it. And I think then the conversation becomes, so what do you do with righteous anger? What do you do with that? Is it about being punitive, or is it about, to Melanie's point, restoration?
Yeah.
And if, you know, it makes me upset when my children mistreat each other. But I am never at the point where I want to harm my children because they're harming each other. I want to get them to change their behavior. And sometimes there's some things that I may need to do to get their attention, to get them to quit doing that. But it's done with the object of both of my children being the better people. And if there's one child mistreating the other, getting that child that's mistreating to quit, and then helping them learn how to not be that way. And I think, so when we look at people who are doing abusive things in the name of God, people who are doing abusive things here on earth, I think the thing I always have to remind myself is that's one of God's children too. As much as they may not be acting like God's child, but they still belong to God. And if they still belong to God, then the question is, how do I... I struggle with this. I really do. How do I love them? How do I love them even though what they're doing is vile? And how do I go ahead and see them as a child that Christ died for and wants to be reconciled to God? And that's, I think that's truly the challenging part, because the part that I just so much disagree with Jonathan Edwards' sermon is that God views us as some sort of loathsome creature. God doesn't view us that way. The Bible, and with all due respect to Jonathan Edwards, he is ignoring some pretty key parts of Scripture that talk about how precious to God we are. And I think, in fairness to our side, maybe sometimes we ignore some of the Scriptures that talk about a wrathful God, because we start feeling uncomfortable with that. And so perhaps there's a balance somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah. I know all that is, it's hard to put yourself into the place where you can not dehumanize the other person just because of the actions or whatever is taking place. So that's one, I think, that I'm sure you're not alone, Gannon, by I'm sure it means that, you know, guy sitting across the table's got a lot of work to do too. So you're, I don't know if you're in good company, but you have company anyway.
I think I'm in good company.
So Melanie, without giving it away, because we know you won't, next week is round three, the final episode.
Final round.
What are we talking about next week?
We are talking about dirt.
Oh, that's right. Dirt.
Dirt.
The funny part was, I think that if you were watching this past week and you stayed till the end, you saw Dale and Tito. And Tito was like, next week we're going to be talking about Jesus and justice, and Melly's going to be talking about dirt. And they kind of looked at each other, and Tito was like, well, I guess I can't wait to find out what we're going to be talking about.
Is there a typo here? Is it fun if you know exactly what's going to be said? It's not fun. Good job, Melanie.
I've had a few guesses. I've had everything from...
Anyone come close?
From Adam to Dracula, believe it or not. So,
wow.
Yeah.
Dracula?
Yeah. Could people. Have, are we talking about this? Are we
it's Halloween, about this? Right? Pretty close somewhere coming up. So
yeah, I think next week, right?
Dracula. See, whoever said Dracula, you might be onto something. Okay, well, so it's dirt next week.
I've been having so much fun researching this. In fact, I have about three sermons worth of material. I have to winnow it down to one because.
Don't worry about it, Melanie. If you go over time for a third time in a row,
cannot that won't be a problem. Vindicated by my overages any longer.
So far,
keeper of the clock.
So far, out of the four sermons that have been given in 2 weeks, four for four, baby.
All right. I like it.
For four.
All right.
Let's go six for six.
Oh, goodness. Okay. I hate that he is so celebrating so gleefully right now.
Yeah.
But there's nothing I can really do because he's right.
Well, listen, you're not going
to. I want you to know, Melanie. There is no judgment in there.
No.
There is only sympathy. And
sympathy.
And just, you know, the hope that, you know.
Yeah. Oh,
that,
I can
know.
Only aspire to someday.
No,
but just within 25
there's minutes. No anger there.
No, just yeah. That, you know, it's when you've got a lot to say, it's
yeah,
hard.
It's hard. It's really difficult.
It's okay.
And
it's all right.
And it was, you know, and the message was great. So you
it
know,
was.
We'll take we'll
really
take,
great.
We'll take the overage and a better message every time.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So just, you all know, right, keep good. That for when you go back to being the.
Because I have about 3 hours worth of material, so let's do this.
So you can just start at first, preach all the way through Sabbath school time,
all the way
and
through.
Then all the way through second, and yeah. Then this afternoon, 2-3 o'clock, we'll break.
And
for
I would
lunch.
Be willing to, but I would sit down for a 3-hour Melanie sermon.
I would.
Oh, I love you guys.
I mean. Yeah. Why not?
I don't believe you, but I love you.
Oh, I totally would.
Try us.
I would.
Try us. See if we move.
If you can sit sit through a three hour movie, you can
but
you
if you
can
start
easily
spinning
listen.
Around in your chair, I'm gonna be like, are you actually listening?
Well, can I bring my brown
chair? Well, you clearly know
you can't
I am.
Sleep.
Can I bring my brown chair though from the studio downstairs?
Sure.
All right.
Yeah,
then I can
make it comfortable.
For sure. I can guarantee it.
He won't move for sure. If he
That's
brings
it.
That chair.
Already all right, guys. Spinning around.
Next week, you don't want to miss dirt. And the 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 countdown starts to episode 500. And I don't have from, well, we didn't talk about it. But anyway, someone came up to me after the business meeting and said how much they enjoy the podcast. And they had some ideas for the podcast. And I'm like, well, just stay tuned because episode 500 is coming. So there might be some new things to think about. So only 10 episodes away. So share. I'd like to see another one of those 1,000-day listen downloads. It means more people are finding the show. So definitely do that. We appreciate it.
And thanks to everybody who came out for business meetings, speaking of which. Thank you for there for that. And we're excited. Our Amplified 2036 vision plan was passed. And we also have two new board members that will rotate on to our—
Two really awesome board members.
Yeah, they're fantastic. Jose—
Deanna.
Sorry?
Oh, sorry. I was finishing your sentence for you.
Jose Montenegro and Deanna Carr. Yeah. So, yeah. So super excited for both of them to be serving on the board. There's generally a total of 15 people on the board plus the lead pastor. So thanks to everybody who serves. Generally, two or three people will rotate off every year. Terms are 3 years. They renew for another 3 years if the person's willing. So can be on the board for a total of 6 years before you have to take a break. So anyway, this year we had two people rotating off.
What else did you miss, right? Yeah. You missed our financials. You missed the we revisited Amplify 2036.
Yeah.
It was a good time.
It was a very good time.
It was, yeah.
Good people.
When's the next one?
We have a town hall coming up in January.
Town hall in January is going to be busy. Yep. Yes, I mean, we got Christmas. We got greater things. We've got...
Surely have greater things coming.
No. On that note, we will give this a wrap. Guys, thanks for listening and for sharing. Have a great week.